Lord, we come this morning as we have come many, many Lord's Day mornings and Lord's Day evenings. We have read the text. We have purpose to be in your house. We are purposing now to consider your word together. And we would pray that even as we do so, that you would cut us loose from something of even a good and holy habit. It is a good thing that we are in your house. It is a good thing that we have the scriptures opened in our laps, that we have the scriptures opened on the podium before the speaker. But we pray that you would draw near and speak to us through your word. Sober us, Lord, humble us to consider that it is through him, your Son, that we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We need the help of your Holy Spirit. We come to this Mountain Peak passage, which would speak of how your Spirit dwells in the midst of your people. And Lord, we are mindful that we do not reflect on this enough, that here we are gathered. We have said good morning to so many. We are glad to look upon one another's faces. But Lord, here we are as living stones gathered in this room. And we would have your Spirit to be manifest in our midst here this morning. Grant that your Spirit would make his presence known by opening your word to us and powerfully applying it to our hearts. And we would ask that your Spirit would so work even in the hearts of those who are not Christians, that they would go out of themselves and believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Grant this blessing, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have been working through Ephesians, we have seen most recently in Ephesians chapter 2, something of the great individual change that has been worked in the heart of individual sinners. We have been those who have been dead and disobedient and slated for damnation, and God has wonderfully worked raising us to spiritual life. We who were obeying the world and the flesh and the devil are now those who are walking in good works that God made beforehand. And now in this paragraph, verses 11 through 22, we are considering the great reconciliation worked by God in joining individual believing sinners together into one new man. It's not enough that that individual sinner be raised from the dead, but that individual sinner needs to be joined with other individual sinners into this one new man, this new entity, this new people of God for the glory of God. What we have seen in our study a few weeks ago from Ephesians 2 and verse 19 is that there are three pictures given of the new humanity. There we began by seeing something of the picture, the political picture, those who were strangers and aliens becoming fellow citizens among the saints, where some Gentile there at Ephesus who had recently believed finds himself on the same plateau, the same level with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, fellow citizens with the saints of God. The second picture that Paul gives to us there in verse 19 moves from the political realm into the family realm. It's a family picture of becoming those who live in the same house with God. They are the family of God. And then the third picture that Paul gives in verses 19 through 22 is the extended architectural picture, where we are not those who have become fellow citizens. We are not only those who have become a part of the family of God, but we are now a part of a building. And there is a sense in which we could think, well, Paul, this is kind of anticlimactic. I mean, here we are, fellow citizens with the saints, and boy, we appreciate that. And then there is a greater intimacy, a bumping up and being a part of God's family, being in his household. And isn't this going to be a drop now to be considered on a piece of architecture? I'm a part of a building. But what we find as we consider that there is these various pictures, there's actually an advance here, where we move from the realm of being the children of God to being a part of a building, of a spiritual temple in which God dwells. We become the place where God dwells in the midst of his people. What we have here in Ephesians chapter 2 is something of a progression of thought that is first introduced to us in the Old Testament. There, in the Old Testament, they were given all the directions there concerning the tabernacle, that skinned building that was built, and then the Holy of Holies and the various pieces of furniture that were put in there. And it is in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34 that we read as this meeting was completed. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could go in and inspect the work of the various craftsmen, but once God comes and dwells in that place, he must stay away from that terrible glory of the Lord. When Solomon builds the temple that will replace this tabernacle, 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 1 tells us, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of Jehovah filled the temple. Then we find this whole analogy of the tabernacle, God being in the midst of his people, reaches a new level with the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1 and verse 14, where the Lord Jesus Christ became flesh and he tabernacled among us. We have it in John 2, where he tells them, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they say, listen, it took 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But he spoke concerning the tabernacle of his own flesh. So then, as we come to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22 in particular, and we read that we have become a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. There's all of this rich Old Testament history that has preceded. And there is that future that is off there, as recorded in Revelation 21 and verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. So the whole concept of the tabernacle, God making his presence known, God being their God, it has reached these various steps along the way. And what we have in Revelation 21 is the ultimate of this experience. Consider with me our text. Roman numeral 1, the foundation. The foundation and cornerstone of the temple. The foundation and cornerstone of the temple. Here, I want you to consider with me, first of all, this building illustration. Verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We have the analogy of the fellow citizens. We've got the analogy of the family of God. And now we move in verse 20 onto the building of God. And as we move on here, we must understand that in the apostles' mind, there's something more that is being told to us in the Greek text than meets us in the English text. When there is this word, those who are a part of the household of God, you take that same root, put a little different ending on it, and you're talking about not those who live in the house, but those who are a part of the building itself. And Lloyd-Jones draws out this point. He says, consider how God uses the thoughts of the apostle in this whole process of inspiration. He's talking about fellow citizens, and then he's dwelling for a moment on those who dwell in the house. And when he takes up this word house, it's like his mind is encouraged then to think of the very house in which they dwell, and there is something of the movement and the progression of thought. It is a wonderful thing to think of how God, the Holy Spirit, resident in the Apostle Paul, moved within him, and though he was different from Peter, and though he is different from John, God, the Holy Spirit, uses something of the very thought process that is going on in his mind and uses it to breathe out these scriptures. That is the way God works, even with the various personalities of these authors. And what we find in the Apostle Paul is something of a wonderful magic and a wonderful logic. That here it is, the suggestion of those who live in the house, and he ends up with the house itself. Well, so much then for the building illustration. That's A. Second would be, consider with me the divine builder. The divine builder. Having been built on. You don't build yourself into the church, do you? You have been built on the foundation of another. Someone else is doing the building. It is God who's doing the building. It is God who raises the individual sinner from the dead. And it is God who takes of the living stones and places them into the wall of his tabernacle. And this is humbling to man, isn't it? As we tend to think of, all right, I'm just one of these stones and I'm going to hop over and get into the wall. I'm going to do it of myself. You can do whatever you want to do. No, you can't. God is the one who is the great mason, works on these stones and places them into the wall. But it's encouraging to us at the same time, isn't it? Because God is the one who does it, not us. God, as that great mason, looks upon the various stones and says, I'll take this one, and he gets his hammer out and his chisel, and he cuts off some rough edges, and he shapes it, and gets it flat on the top and flat on the bottom, and knocks off this rough edge and this one, and then he sticks it in his wall. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles. Thirdly, see, the first century foundation, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And we might think, in a cursory reading of this, that, well, the church, the New Testament church, is built upon all of the message that came from the prophets, and then it's built upon the apostles. But we've got a little hint here. Apostles is mentioned first. So is this really Old Testament prophets, or is this New Testament prophets? Well, notice with me, this foundation is something for the one new man made up of Jew and Gentile after the coming of Christ. But if we turn to Ephesians 4 and verse 8 and following, we find the apostles and prophets are mentioned, and mentioned in that order, with apostles coming first. See it there in Ephesians 4 verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So the inference is that the ascended Christ, having done his work on the cross, is now giving out his gifts to men, and he is giving those who are apostles and those who are prophets in the New Testament, in the New Covenant Church. But then if you turn with me to Ephesians 3 and verse 5, here we find this mentioning of the apostles and the prophets once again. There it is, Ephesians 3 and verse 1, Paul, this one who was the prisoner of Christ, this one in verse 2, as the dispensation of the grace of God which was given. Verse 3, that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, that which was previously hidden. Verse 4, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles shall be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So what do we hear? We hear Paul saying that, yes, the Old Testament prophets, they are important, but that's not what is in view here. What is in view is the building, this making of this one new man in Christ, this new building, and it's built upon the apostles of the first century and on the prophets of the first century. They would not have had copies of the New Testament as we would have. And so God the Holy Spirit gave gifts to various individuals that they could be a prophet to stand up and tell what the Word of God is without having a copy of that Word of God. Gifts much to be valued there in the first century. But here is a mark of a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every true church of Christ must be built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We must be devoted to biblical truth. We heard last Lord's Day of the centrality of teaching within the church, the centrality of teaching within Christianity, of this what connector toy and all this elaborate thing that has been built up, and we don't want to take it apart. Well, here is a foundation for every true church, and it is the teaching of the apostles. It's the teaching of the prophets. And for us, it means that we, like the church in Acts 2, is devoted to the teaching of the apostles. Here is a mark of the true church. But here is also a lesson for us to understand that when you have apostles and prophets in the foundation, you don't really expect those prophets and apostles to be found in the wall, do you? The foundation is the basis for everything else. There are no apostles today. There are no prophets today in that New Testament sense. They are a part of the foundation. Well, so much for A, the building illustration, the divine builder. We don't put ourselves into the church of Christ. And thirdly, the first century foundation. But now fourthly, D, the critically important cornerstone. The critically important cornerstone, verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, the analogy here that is given predates our modern building methods. The way that we would typically start a building is you get a backhoe in there and you dig this trench all the way around, and a guy's standing there with his transit and he's got the levels all worked out and the lines are worked out with the string and all of that. And then into this trench you pour the concrete and level it, and then some other day you're going to start building on it. But back in the days before pouring concrete, in this ancient method, they would level out the area where the foundation stones are going to go, and then these huge foundation stones would be laid there. And the apostles consist of those foundation stones on which the walls are made. That's his analogy here. But the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as that chief cornerstone. It's a part of the foundation, but it is the first stone that goes in the ground. And it's the one that contains the angle for this wall and the angle for this wall. And it's also the one that says this is the level of the foundation. And so once this stone goes into the ground, you can begin adding out your foundation stones this way. And they all have to be in line with this one. And when you start with your foundation wall out this way, it's got to be in line with your cornerstone. And it's got to be the same height as your cornerstone. And so then eventually all the stones in the wall are built, and they are all oriented to the first stone that goes in the ground. What is Paul's point? Everything within the church of Jesus Christ needs to be oriented to Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if we're starting with the original building and the foundation of the apostles, or whether it is that we're adding to this wall in 2006. Every stone has got to be oriented to Jesus Christ. Now, think with me in terms of the huge rectangular slabs of limestone that are cut from the quarry. Remember how Solomon's day, they cut these stones from the quarry and brought them in, and all the hammering, all the chiseling was done so that when it came up into Jerusalem, you wouldn't even hear the sound of a hammer there in the building of this temple. And in Herod's temple, that took 46 years for them to build, the largest of the rectangular slabs or blocks of limestone found there, 16 feet long, 13 feet wide, and I would estimate about 3 feet tall. Quite a hunk of stone that's thrown into that wall. Now turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. I'll begin reading as you turn. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who gives the increase, verse 8, but God who gives the increase, verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, in both of these passages, as well and a few others, we have this reference or this analogy of building. There are differences. You can look and say, well, Paul, you said in 1 Corinthians 3 that Jesus Christ is the foundation. And here you're saying in Ephesians chapter 2 that the apostles are the foundation and Jesus is the chief cornerstone over here. Well, which is it? Well, can't Paul use the same basic analogy about a building and change some of the details and emphasize different things? Perhaps it is that earlier as he speaks to the Corinthians, it is this, and then over the course of time, he, under the inspiration of the Spirit, actually refines and develops the detail of that illustration. Yes, Jesus is a part of the foundation, but he's the cornerstone of the foundation. He's the stone that everything else is oriented to. But think of some of the passages that speak of Jesus as a cornerstone. We have it in Psalm 118:22. I'll read it. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus says Jehovah God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Our Lord Jesus takes up these Old Testament figures in Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Peter takes up these analogies in 1 Peter 2 and verse 6. I invite you to turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 2. As there was a close connection of Peter's development, and you can speculate, well, did Peter read of Paul's analogy and did he develop it? We don't know that. But we do know that he read Paul's epistles, as he would warn that some take the things of the Apostle Paul and twist them to their own destruction. Well, 1 Peter 2 and verse 6, therefore it is also contained in the Scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ, as the cornerstone, is determinative of everything that goes on in his church. He's the leveling point. This is what the height of the building is going to. Where is that determined? Basically, by the first stone that goes in the ground. This is the level that all the foundation is going to have. That's really going to determine the level of all the other layers that are built. This is the angle of the building. It's going to go out this way and this way. Everything is determined by the cornerstone. It's true in salvation. If you are not rightly related to Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, then you're not a building block yet in his temple wall. You're not a part of the church. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as that God-man who came and died on the cross. And if you go to that cross with your sins, you'll believe to the saving of your soul. And then you'll have the evidence, you'll have the confidence that you're a part of the temple. But you've got to believe. It's only those who are rightly related to the cornerstone that are in His church. As well, in the whole process of sanctification. God's not in the process or not in the business of building a crooked wall. God's not in the process of building into His temple. All right, here's a stone that He's laid on, and it's got a big bump that hangs way out, that is out of line with the cornerstone. As we see that there are big bumps in our lives that hang out that are inconsistent with the Word of God, what do we need to do? Lord, get your chisel out. This has got to go. It's not in line with the chief cornerstone. Well, so much for the foundation and cornerstone of this temple. Secondly, notice with me Roman numeral 2, the formation of the temple. Here we're looking at verse 21. In whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Notice with me, A, the realm of the formation process. And what comes to your mind when I say those little words, in whom, with a little bit of emphasis? I think you know where we're going. 11 times in verses 3 through 14, union with Christ is emphasized. 39 times in the 6 chapters of Ephesians, union with Christ is underscored. And we just talked at the end of verse 20 that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And what does Paul need to do as he begins verse 21? In whom? It's like we're standing on the wall with Paul, and Paul's the builder, and he says, get lined up with the cornerstone. In whom? Get your height right. Make sure that you are in biblical alignment. Just as incidentally, as we look ahead to verse 22, how does it begin? In whom? It's in Christ, it's in Christ, it's in Christ. Paul is redundant again to make a point. Jesus Christ is absolutely central to biblical Christianity. You can't synthesize your religion. You can't say, well, I like a little bit of the Islamic stuff. I like a little bit here of the Hindu stuff. I'm just going to bring them all. It's in Christ. It's in whom, over and over again, keep it pure. The realm of the formation process. Secondly, B, the description of the formation process. In whom the whole building. Now, Paul was familiar with the ashlar masonry. Sounds impressive, doesn't it? I became familiar since last evening with ashlar masonry. This is the method by which you take and quarry out a huge hunk of limestone, and it may be 16 feet long and 13 feet wide and 3 foot deep. And it's this huge block that gets chiseled out so that when you take that up to your building point, like at the temple, the Wailing Wall, and you put this thing in, you don't exactly need any mortar here to hold that stone to the next one. It's all perfectly laid out. You just bring it and you lay it on the top, and it's going to stay there in place. And if you are concerned about it, if you ever, centuries later, somebody lifts up one block and looks in between and sees that there's a little hole that's been chiseled out here and a hunk of iron went down in between the two and dropped down on top, and so it's perfectly lined up and it's going nowhere. But nobody's mixing cement over here to hold them together. There's a sense in which we go back with our mindset and think of, all right, I saw a mason working one time, and he was taking a piece of stone here and cut off and then it goes up there, and now he's got kind of a place here that looks like this that goes in, and he knocks off a couple of edges. Well, in their ancient methodology of laying stones, even when they weren't using the big ones, they were using big hunks, but they kept them in levels. It'd be like kind of like our concrete block. You know, you've got the line that you see there with a concrete block, maybe 18 inches thick, but it's there's a line. So there's a lot of work in cutting those stones, not just a rough corner and then you're going to fill it up with some masonry mix there. No, it's got to be flat. Got to lay it in there. This is what God is doing. Paul was as well familiar with brick masonry. They had sun-dried bricks. They had the kiln-dried bricks. And it appears that the way that we are to think of this temple is that God has got His stones. And even if the apostles are those huge foundational stones, 16 feet by 13 feet wide, 3 foot deep, then somewhere along the line, they would transition into these smaller stones, say 3 foot by 4 feet, whatever. And some, they're irregular. They're all the same height, but some are like this, and then some are big like this, and sometimes you've got a skinny one lying here and two there, but at the top it makes a consistent layer. What's that telling us? God is the master builder, gets out His hammer and His chisel, He breaks off the edges, He smooths out something, and He fits us into His wall. This is all behind that word of being joined together. It's a term that the Apostle Paul makes. He brings words together. He uses it again in a metaphorical way in Ephesians 4 and verse 16, whom the whole body joined. It's like you've got a body that's growing, that's got a building figure in it. But now notice what he does here in Ephesians 2, verse 21. Being this building, being joined together, grows. But the word that he chooses for grows is the word that is used of a plant or of a little infant, of a number, of a group of people, that they grow. It's an organic term. And what Paul is doing here is saying, well, we got this stone. They don't grow. And it's doing something like a plant. This whole building is evolving. It's living. And isn't this exactly what Peter has said over in 1 Peter 2 and verse 4 and following? We are living stones built into this temple that will be indwelt by the Spirit of God. Paul intentionally mixes the analogies. He speaks of the temple of God, and he's got this analogy going, over all these stones, and he said, you know, there's something missing with this analogy. And it is that they are stone cold dead. And so he brings the life into it. These are stones that are living, that grow into a temple of God. Fourthly, D, not only the realm, the description, the twofold nature, but now, fourthly, D, the goal of the formation process, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. There are two words for temple. And one of the words for temple, hieron, is used of the outer courts. It's used of the three courts, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, Jewish women, the court of the Israel, the court of the Israelitish men. Within this last court was the court of the priests, and inside the court of the priests was the sacred building called the Naas. That's our term here. So writes Honer in his commentary. Jesus cast the money changers not out of the Holy of Holies, but he cast them out of the temple precincts, one of these outer courts. But when Paul is choosing a word to speak of, we are the building indwelt by the Spirit of God, he uses that distinguishing term that speaks of the temple building itself. It's a holy temple. It means it's dedicated to the Lord. It's consecrated to special use. You remember that at Ephesus they had the temple of Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And within that temple, Artemis, also known to the Romans as, or called Diana, in one of those rooms of this vast wonder of the ancient world, was where Artemis lived, where Diana was kept, based on this meteorite that supposedly fell from the sky. This is what's being talked about there in Acts chapter 19, verse 25, Demetrius is complaining, the silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana. No small profit was brought to the craftsmen. Acts 19, verse 25. Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul is persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." It is a holy temple. And so Paul is coming into the teeth of their paganism and saying, there's no way that you guys can't think that you can think of a temple without thinking of the temple of Artemis. But I'm telling you, God is not dwelling in a temple that is made with hands, but He's living in a temple that is made up of living stones chosen and converted by the God of heaven. Well, so much then for Roman number one, the foundation. Roman number two, the formation. Now we come thirdly, Roman number three, to the function of the temple. The function. Notice with me again very quickly, verse 22, the Christ connection of the ongoing building, in whom you also are being built. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. In whom you're being built, in whom you are being built. The emphasis goes on. Secondly, B, the specific mention of this ongoing building. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. You Jews and you Gentiles that are being brought together into one new man. Guess what? You Jews, and you, here's a Gentile stone, here's a Jewish stone, here's another Gentile stone. Hammer, hammer, put it into its wall, put the Jew right next to it, put the Gentile. Pretty soon we forget that they're even Jews and Gentiles. They're believers in Jesus Christ. And in a similar way, God reaches and grabs a few stones from Lancaster County, and He grabs some from Michigan, and He grabs some from there in Germany, from all over these. And the bottom line is, we look at ourselves in the wall. Here are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are being built together. Again, He coins and emphasizes a word, but the term here, you're being built. It's being built is one thing, but put the little preposition out in the front. You're being built together. All of you Jews, Gentiles, are pulled together. Many were saved in the first century. Many, many more have been saved down through the ages. And it's quite encouraging for us to think of God as the master. God is the one who is building His temple, has been choosing His stones, hammering off the rough edges, shaping them, molding them, and placing them in His wall. And sometimes, as man looks on, it seems, not much is going on in this part of the world. Not many stones are being added. But we need to understand, and we need to have the big picture, that God is building His church. God is adding the stones according to His own good pleasure. The specific mention of the ongoing building. Thirdly, see the goal and the result of the ongoing building. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's back in Exodus chapter 25, where we have all the directions concerning the furniture of the holy place, the Holy of Holies. Verse 20, I'll read from Exodus 25. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another, and the faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Moses put all these things together in this particular way, and know that there above the ark, that's where I'm going to speak to you. That's where I'm going to dwell in your midst. Exodus 29 and verse 43. There I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Verse 45, I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. The word here in Ephesians 2 and verse 22 is a word that is made up of three. It is down plus house plus place. It's talking of a dwelling place where you really settle down. Where do you live? You don't really live in that hotel room that you stayed in Mexico. And thankfully, you don't live there. For your own sleep patterns, you don't live there. But where you and I live is in our own homes. In that recliner, when we go to relax and settle down. That home is our permanent abode. And that's what the sense of this term is. It's a place of God's deep and abiding, His deep and settled dwelling. It is not only a dwelling place, but a deep or unsettled dwelling place. It is the idea of a dwelling place that is firmly rooted. It signifies the endurance and the permanence of God's inhabitants in the body of believers. And isn't that encouraging to you and me? Here I am, some pagan that came across the gospel and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. God had saved me. And now, as God saves me, He takes me as a stone and puts me into His temple and puts me along with all these others. And some of us have got our little areas that are hanging out that still need to be chiseled off, yeah. But God, the Holy Spirit, has taken up His dwelling in the midst of His people, and He does so for a long, long time. It is permanent. Fourthly, D, the permanent divine inhabitant, in whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God the Father, by the Spirit, dwells in the midst of His people. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. Prior to conversion, these Gentiles would have thought of their pagan deities living in buildings that were made with hands. And Paul is saying, no, there have been big changes. And what you need to understand is before you were converted, you were without Christ. You were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. You were alienated from the promises of the covenants. You were without hope. You were without God in the world. That's what you were in the past, but God has saved you and one by one taken you as a stone and made you to be a part of His temple. And that God, the Holy Spirit, comes and lives in the midst of you. And even more than the wonder of this actually happening, you look back for thousands of years and say, oh, that's why God gave the tabernacle. That's why God gave this picture. So that in the New Testament, that we would realize something of the blessing of what God was portraying there. God coming and living in the midst of His people. And there's another bump up when we get to heaven. A greater sense in which God dwells in the midst of His people. Well, quickly, E, practical lessons. Consider your great privilege in being indwelt by God. Moving from that place of being without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise, being without God in the world. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Has God made you to be a new creation in Christ Jesus, and old things have passed away and the new things have come? If God has saved you, no matter what you were in your past, you're a fellow citizen, along with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jeremiah and David and Solomon and John and Paul and Peter. Fellow citizens with the saints. But you're also a part of the household of God. And you're also a part of that temple made up of these living stones that is indwelt by the Spirit of God. From before eternity past, God chose you. And God chose you to be a part of this temple that He would indwell by His Spirit. It's a tremendous privilege. And some of you sit here this morning and you're mindful that there's not been a lot of meaning, not been a lot of significance and purpose in your life. Wouldn't you want to have the purpose and significance of being something, being a part of something this great and this noble? I'm a stone that's been chosen from eternity past that I would be a part of that place that God comes and dwells and makes His presence known in the here and now. There's the privilege. But consider the great responsibilities in being a church indwelt by the living God. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. We've read the earlier verses where Paul talks about they are this temple of God. The stones that are being built, he's the master builder, the foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes to apply this in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you, plural, you Corinthians, are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, who are these Corinthians? Well, the Corinthians are the ones who have been marked with pride, who have been talking about, I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, well, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. And they got their party spirit. They've got all these gifts, and yet there is some real carnality that is among them. And Paul is making an appeal to these that he must label as carnal Corinthians. And he says now in verse 16, don't you know that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Don't you see the inconsistency of being this and living this way? He goes on in verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will defile him. Same word. If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Anyone who works against this temple, this thing that is indwelt by the Spirit of God, don't do that. This is just not a matter of, well, I've got different notions. I've got a different way of thinking. I'm going to freely express myself. No, be warned. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will defile him. But then turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So you see what's one of the practical implications of being a part of the temple that is indwelt by this. You've got to recognize there's something sacred here. If this church is not about me. This church is not about my wants. This church is about the chief cornerstone, and I've got to keep that in mind all the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? What's been going on? 1 Corinthians 5. You need to excommunicate this one who is physically involved with his father's wife. Such stuff that's not even named among the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 6. You're members of Christ. You're going to make them members of the harlot? Certainly not. Verse 16. Or do you not know that he was joined to a harlot, is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he was joined to the Lord, is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body, the singular, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So corporately, 1 Corinthians 3, we are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in us. And we've got to properly regard that temple. 1 Corinthians 6, now speaking to the individual who's tempted to be joined to the harlot. Don't you know that your individual body is indwelt by the Spirit of God? Flee that sexual immorality. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As you're turning there, I'll go ahead and read 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. And what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, you as a church. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. What did you do Friday night? What did you do on Saturday night? What do you normally do as a part of your recreation? Do you go out and act like a worldling in your recreation? Do you take no thought, no concern that I'm indwelt by God the Holy Spirit as an individual? That I'm a part of the living stones of the temple of God, where God the Holy Spirit comes and dwells, and I'm a part of that which is holy to the Lord, that is devoted to the Lord? Paul writes to the Galatians, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It is a privilege to be indwelt individually by the Spirit of God. But there are responsibilities that come with that. And it impacts the kinds of things that we talk about. It impacts the kinds of recreations that we engage in. We're to be delivered from this present evil age. It is a privilege to be a living stone that is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, to be a part of the living temple of Grace Church at Downing. But there are responsibilities that come with that. We are to highly regard the presence of God's Spirit. We are to pray that God would come and meet with us. That which would be different about our meeting from any other sort of meeting is that God, the Holy Spirit, comes and makes his presence known. And if we come from our Friday night carnality, and if we come from our Saturday night carnality and then glibly pray, oh God, come and convert sinners in this place, what reason do we have to believe that God will hear? There are privileges. There are responsibilities. Oh, look back and consider with me. Hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus Christ ever came, there was a tabernacle where God dwelt among his people. And that was the picture what was going to happen in the New Testament church, living stones built into a spiritual temple, indwelt by the Spirit of God. And that which we witness and that which we experience, where the ignorant and the uninformed come into our midst and sense that of a truth, God is in your midst, that's all a foretaste of the heaven to come. May God grant that we value the presence of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. O Spirit of God, work in our midst. O Father, O Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the tremendous privilege. We thank you for what we read in Ephesians. We have been chosen by you from before the foundation of the world. That you, O Lord Jesus Christ, came and gave your blood in our behalf to redeem us from our sins. You, O Spirit of God, have come and taken up residence within us and sealed us. You, O Spirit of God, you have, by your power, raised us from our spiritual death. You have made us to be a part of the one new humanity. And you have made us into this spiritual temple indwelt by yourself. And we pray, Lord God, that as we come to consider in the course of the days ahead, what will be my recreation? what will be the topics that I talk about? What will be the things that I talk about even among the people of God? We pray that you would help us to remember that we are part of a temple that is holy, a holy temple in the Lord. And we pray that you would use these meditations of the blessing and the privilege that we have in Christ to sanctify us and to knock off some of the remaining rough edges of the stones on us that are out of alignment with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things, asking for your blessing in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.